Tonight I want to talk about really two lessons in one, and don't worry, that doesn't mean it's longer. I just combined it so it would be a little bit more efficient, I hope. I want to talk this morning, or this evening, about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we're going to spend a few moments at the end examining the Gospel of Matthew. Mary has called these books the Synoptic Gospels, and the four Gospels are synoptic, and we need to understand what that word means. The Synoptic Gospels are not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the first three. They are synoptic because they are very similar. Their events are very similar. They're told in a very similar tone. And these Gospels, when you put them together, give us a general biography of the life of Jesus Christ and His ministry. The four Gospels, beginning with Matthew, although Matthew is the first book in our New Testament, it was probably not the first book written. The first book written was the book of James. The book of James was written around 44-45 A.D. And so that predates the known writing of the book of Matthew. Matthew was written a little bit later, maybe 5, 6, 7 years. We know that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem because of the events of Matthew 24. Records a historical fact that forms the basis of our faith. The four Gospels are important because they give us the basis of the earthly ministry and the things that Jesus did when He lived and He abided on this earth for a period of 33 years. It explains in details about the events of Christ's early life. Now, knowing that He was here for 33 years, we know that these four books put together do not give us every detail and record every event that transpired in His life. What we have is we have an overview. We have revealed to us the things that God wanted man to know in order to make his faith strong, to understand what Jesus did for us, and to understand what our responsibility is to Him. The Gospel simply means the good news, the glad tidings. And every valuable fact about Jesus can only be learned from the Gospel. Any event you want to know about the life of Christ, what He did, what He said, what He represented, what He gave to man, you're going to have to turn to the biography book, the books of biography of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we're going to show why John is a little different than the other three in just a moment. The events that paved the way for the spread of the Gospel. I think sometimes we forget about the wisdom of God. There was a reason why Jesus came at the time period that He did. When we read passages like Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, and it says, the Son of God came born under the law. That why did He come during the first century? Why did He come during the time that God's, the people and the world was under Roman oppression? Why at that time? Why at not another time? Well, there are some things that we can look at through the historical facts that we can see some benefit that was derived by coming exactly at the time that He did. The career of Alexander the Great is very much intermixed with the events of the life of Jesus. Why? The Greek culture. The Greek culture was something that was left by the Greeks and stamped on the world when they were the world power. Of course, that was taken over by Rome. When Jesus came, Rome was in power. But Greeks had left their mark upon the world. And one of the things that the Greeks did is they gave a universal language. And that's something that was still intact at the time of the coming of Christ. We also see the rise of the Roman Empire. When we get into the life of Christ, Rome is now in control. And the oppression that is on the church has not yet, the church is not in existence, but the oppression is coming. The church is coming and then the oppression is coming. But Rome is in place. And since Rome is in place, there are some advantages that the early disciples enjoyed that made the spread of the gospel much more possible. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. One of the things that the Romans did do is they dispersed the Jews. They sent them all throughout the world. What did they do when they went all throughout the world? Acts 8 verse 4 says they went everywhere preaching the word. We also know that the Greeks gave us a world of a universal language. The universal language of the day was Greek. And so everyone was able to know the Greek language. The old law, what we would call the Old Testament, was translated into Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament in the Greek language. Why is that important? It put the common language of the day, and it put the law of God in the common language of the day so it could be read and so it could be studied. We also see that Rome gave social order, and part of that was the roads on which people traveled. And they had a term called Pax Roma. And what that means is if you travel on those Roman roads, you were guaranteed protection by the Roman government. They protected any who traveled on those roads. Now, why is that important? Because those same roads where the early disciples and later the apostles would travel in order to spread the borders of the kingdom of God and spread the message of the gospel throughout the known world in a period of 23 years. When you read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Every creature under heaven, the book of Colossians, was written around 64-65 A.D. That means if we take the death of Christ around 33 A.D., when the church began, not 50 days after his death, in less than 30 years, the gospel was able to be preached throughout the known world. What was one of the advantages that allowed that to be possible was the free travel that was afforded to the world because of the empire of Rome. Now, the scattering of the Jews also undermined heathen religion. Why? Because they could teach about the true God. They could teach the religion of the true God. And so it offset. It gave people a choice. And so they didn't have what we would say a monopoly. And so there was another alternative. And so there were great advantages in the early century for the spread of the gospel. We know from the historical account that the gospel began to be preached, in fact, the gospel of Christ, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, following the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And we know that it was preached in the Greek language. We also know the first gospel sermon was in the Hebrew language because it was preached to Jews who were in Jerusalem for the feast of the day of Pentecost. Now, early Christians were scattered throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire. But do you remember when Jesus was upon the cross? What was above the cross when he was crucified? The inscription above the cross, the King of the Jews, was in three languages. It was in the Greek language, the Hebrew language, and the Latin language. Why? Because those were the known languages of the day. Greek was universal. The Hebrew language was known by the Jews, and also the Latin language was something that Rome was trying to begin to really take the place of the Greek language, but it had not done so yet. At the time of the cross, at the time of the first century, the universal language is still Greek. It is still what we would call the Koine Greek. Now, also in it, we have the testimony of Christ's claims. He suffered to unite all the nations into one family. You know, as we study the old law, we see that there's a distinct line of demarcation between the Jew and the Gentile. The law of God was given to the Jew, the nation of Israel. It was a law that was their law. It was a natural law. It was a law that was given to them. They were God's chosen and divine people. They were the people that God was going to bring his son through. But when Jesus came upon the scene, the rest of God's plan was unfolded. That God was going to unite every nation of people under the earth. Jew or Gentile, wherever they live, wherever they might be, wherever they would form their habitation, God was going to unite all men through one man, through Jesus the Christ. And that was his plan from the beginning of time. In many ways, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are alike, while at the same time, John is very much different. This is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, because they are so similar. Now, I understand that if you read some literature, they will include John in the Synoptic Gospel. But really, when you get down to studying them, the three that are most similar are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, The Synoptic Gospels dwell on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they center upon His work in Galilee, in His ministry in that area. And all of the work, and the majority of the work that He did, was in that Galilean ministry. It wasn't all of it, but the majority of it was there. John, he features the ministry in Judea. He had a different vantage point. He talks about in more detail Jesus' work in Judea. And he also had a different purpose. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And we'll go into much more detail of that when we go through the Gospel of John. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the detail of one of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. When you put all the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you will see that it's one of the visits to Jerusalem. But in the book of John, he records all four different trips that Jesus made into Jerusalem. John records all four of those trips. And he tells us some information that the other three do not tell us. And he tells us because of the theme of his book. And again, we'll mention that in just a moment. The first three miracles, parables, and addresses to the multitude are more objective than they are in the first three Gospels. The fourth emphasizes the spiritual meaning and is more subjective. And when you study the book of John, that will be very clear. That will be very evident. And the reason that is so is because of the purposes of the book. The reason that the books are written and why the books are different. Now each writer had a distinct purpose. So let me show you how I know that. Look at the beginning verses of each gospel. We're just going to read verse 1 of Matthew 1. It says, "The book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You notice that he deals with going back to Abraham. Matthew goes back to Abraham. What about Mark? In Mark chapter 1, in verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He does not begin with Abraham. He does not go back to David. He begins with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's deity. Well, what about Luke? In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice what Luke says. "Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." From the very first of what? From the very first of His ministry. "To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke wrote so we would have full confidence, that we would have full assurance that the events that are recorded are factual. They are accurate. They tell the exact detail of what happened during the time that Jesus lived on earth. And he gave an orderly account. And Luke's is a much more orderly chronological account than any of the other Gospels. It is much more ordered. When you study it, you will see that. Now, the written Gospel in John. What about the book of John? Well, we could go to the end, but we could also look at the beginning. And for our time's sake, we'll look at the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now John, from the beginning of his Gospel, emphasizes the fact that Jesus is deity, that He is the Son of God. It is not said as a proposition, he states it as a fact, that He is the Son of God. And in John chapter 20, at the end of his Gospel, he gives us the reason why he took that position. Because he reveals to us why he wrote his Gospel. And truly, did Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. And every fact and everything recorded in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, is to emphasize and prove the claim that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Now, each gospel, the written gospel message, were preceded by the oral preaching of these messages. We have the recording of the messages that were preached. But what about the gospels? Who are they directed to? Each of the gospels was directed to a certain class of people. The book of Matthew. The book of Matthew was primarily written to the Jews. What was the main underlying theme? That Jesus was Messiah. If that was the theme of the book of Matthew, what would be in Matthew more than the other two gospels? Prophecy. Many quotes from the Old Testament. Where do you find them in the book of Matthew? Why? Because his emphasis is to prove that Jesus is Messiah. How does he prove it? The fulfilling of prophecy. He demonstrates it by the fulfilling of prophecy. Now the book of Mark is written from the Roman point of view. That even as the Jews' hope is in Christ, so are those who are in Rome. Even though Rome's the world empire, man's hope's not in Rome, it's in Christ. Luke is addressed to the Greeks. It's addressed to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And that makes them understand that their hope is in Christ also. What about the book of John? Who's it addressed to? The book of John is sometimes called the universal gospel. It's addressed to all men. Because whether you're really Jew or Gentile or Roman, it doesn't matter. Everybody's hope is in Jesus Christ. And so, if you remember that when you read these different gospels, you will understand why they are written differently. You will understand why they don't all take the same direction. They don't all take the same slant. It's because of the audience that they're addressing. They're trying to reach a different set of people with the same information. Now, all that means is you give the same information, you just tell it in a different way. It's not changing any of the facts. All the facts will come out to be exactly the same. But it's just taking a different tack. It's taking a different approach. Now, you know how I know that? Because who is behind the writing of all four Gospels? God. The Holy Spirit is superintending and directing the power that reveals the selection of the contents of the Gospel. Every word that's in the Gospels was driven by the Holy Spirit. You remember in John 15 when Jesus was having that private conversation with his disciples? Remember he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit and the Spirit would guide them into all truth and he would not speak of his own, but what was revealed to him he would speak. And then you remember Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter in verse 20 of chapter 1 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now what that means is born along. They didn't just think it up in their mind. They just didn't put down what they thought. They didn't give you their concept of it. They were directed, every thought, every word, it was inspired, it was God-breathed. And so, that is what's contained in the Gospel. Sometimes people read the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and say, well, this is just the thoughts of Matthew. This is just what Luke thought. This is what Mark thought. And this is what John thought. No, these are four men God used to inspire by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, to direct those words to a certain audience, to reach them with the same message. What was that message? Salvation in Christ. That was the message. And it was directed to all that would read those letters. The use of human personality, experience, and ability with divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. You know what's not lost? Is style. Now, what do I mean by style and personality? You know, if you read the books of Paul, they all have a style. They're all very similar in their way of expression. There's common phrases that are used because they're very consistent with Paul's personality. That's true in the books of Peter. If you read 1st and 2nd Peter, there are many similar statements made because his personality is there. And the same is true with the other Bible writers. But what they did not do, God allowed them to express it in their style, but he did not allow them to express their thought. The thoughts are given by the Holy Spirit. They are God-driven. That means they are inspired literature. That means when you're reading it, you're reading the mind of God as it is revealed. The books begin with the birth of Jesus and conclude with his ascension back to heaven. That's how the Gospels end. Now, for a few moments, I want to examine by itself the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Matthew was well equipped for the task that he was writing, because he was writing to the Jews. He was a Jew. He well understood the Jewish mindset. He well understood the Jewish language. He understood how the Jews thought. He understood how they reasoned. And since he was of that class, he was best suited to write this letter. Now, he was a tax collector under Herod Antipas. And again, remember, when we talk about the Herods in the Bible, we've got to remember that Herod is a name for those who are in a place of leadership. All the Herods are not the same. Herod Antipas is the one that he was a tax collector under. He knew the native tongue, Hebrew, and he also knew Aramaic. There are those scholars that say there are some statements made in the book of Matthew that could have been read originally in the Aramaic language. Now, his name was not originally Matthew. It was Levi. His name was Levi, and it was changed to Matthew. Who changed it? Jesus did when he called him in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Now, you remember in his book, he is very humble. He refers to himself as a publican. And do you know throughout the book of Matthew, there is not one incident that concerns himself. In the entire book, there is not one event that just was about Matthew. No. If you were writing a book, and you were the author of that book, wouldn't you might not put at least one thing in there about yourself? Matthew didn't put anything in there about himself. Because the emphasis on the book is not Matthew. The emphasis in the book is upon Christ. And the emphasis upon the proposition, is he the Messiah? Is he the promise that God made way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15? Is he the promise of Abraham? Is he the son of David? That is his proposition. That is what he's trying to sustain. And so he's going to do this by using language and using situations that the Jews are well aware of. Now, of course, it is the first of all the four Gospels that is written. The church would need such a history from the pen of an actual apostle. Matthew was an apostle. He was one of the 12 that God selected. And so he had a vantage point that other writers would not have. He spent time with the Lord. He was with him. He was instructed by him. He was an eyewitness of his resurrection. He understood the law. He understood the things the law said about the coming of the Messiah. He understood all that. He had a great vantage point. And so he could write with that information, and he could be very exact, and he could be very emphatic. But we know that this gospel had to predate the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 is not talking about the end of time. Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember, and let me show you, and it was probably written between 55 and 68. If you read the scholars, they're all over the place. Some think it was in the mid-60s. Some think it was closer to the end. I believe from all the things that I've read and reading and studying the book, I believe it was closer to 60, maybe 58, 59. But it doesn't matter. I know it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me show you something. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew 23. You know, sometimes a lot of confusion about a certain passage of Scripture could be alleviated by looking at what was right above the verse that you're reading. Look at Matthew 23 and look at verse number 37. Now, nobody can misunderstand verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the children of God. Now look at what he says in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. What house? What house is he talking about? The house that's in Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The temple. Look at verse 24, chapter verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Look at the word, from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. This is the rebuilt temple by Herod. And he is looking at the buildings of the temple. And they're looking at it and they're examining it. And Jesus had just pronounced the law over Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was at. Now look at the next verse. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What stone? What stone won't be left one on top of the other? The stones of the buildings of the temple. And then, of course, what would be a normal question that you ask if Jesus just told you, who's a Jew who has much regard for the temple, if Jesus told you in a short period of time, there's not going to be one stone standing where this temple's at. What would you want to know? When? When is it going to happen? When is it going to fall? What is the sign of the end? What would be the sign of the end to a Jew? The destruction of Judaism. What is the centerpiece of Judaism? The holy city. What's in the midst of the holy city? The temple. Now one other passage is key. Look at verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. How long is a generation? In biblical terms, between 30 and 40 years. So, something was going to happen within the generation of those that Jesus was addressing. So, if this is talking about the end of time, how is that possible? How is that possible? It's too late. If it's going to happen within their generation, that means in the next 30 or 40 years. It doesn't mean in the next 2,000, 3,000 years. It says in this generation. This generation will not pass away until you witness this event. Brethren, it can't be talking about the end of time. Can't be talking about, but you know what? You just listen to your television evangelist experts, and they will take this passage and they will show you that it's talking about the great battle of Armageddon, the end of time, the end of the world. No, it's not. That's lifting the passage completely out of its context. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what is the purpose of his gospel? Really, what is the purpose of this first gospel? What's it to do? Well, it's very easy to understand what it's to do. It's to link between the Old and the New Testament. It's a bridge. It's a bridge that when you walk over it, you walk from the Old into the New. It links the two together. That's why there's so much quotation, and that's why there's so much quoting from the Old Testament, because it links it together. It shows that what it does is demonstrates that the Old Testament was not the end. The Old Testament was leading to the New Testament. And the link that it helps that transition is the book of Matthew. It is the beginning of New Testament, the appropriate time for the Jewish reader. The Gospel of the Messiah. That's what Matthew is. Matthew is the Gospel of the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one that was going to be sent, the one that God promised to send as a Redeemer. That is what Matthew's theme is all about. It is to trace Christ's genealogy back to Abraham. Does the Jew have high regard for Abraham? Yes. What position do they afford Abraham? He is the father of the nation. But do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Through thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Matthew ties that prophecy together in the book of Matthew. He has a twofold purpose. Number one, to connect the message of the Old Testament with the Gospel. To demonstrate that the Old Testament was the prelude to what God would do through Christ. And now the prelude's here. It's no longer prophecy. It's no longer something that's far away. It's here. It's right upon us. And number two, to demonstrate that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy was through the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, and its King. You know, they were looking for a king. They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a redeemer. They were looking for a return to former glory. He came. His name was Jesus. Why didn't they see it? Why didn't they understand it? Because they wanted a different type of king. They wanted a different type of ruler. They wanted to be a different type of people. God sent His Son to establish a spiritual kingdom. He came to send Him to be a spiritual king. And He came with a spiritual work and a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for physical. You know why they missed it? Because they had tunnel vision. They were looking for the physical instead of the spiritual. You know what they did? They failed to understand the prophets. They didn't understand Daniel. They didn't understand Ezekiel. They didn't understand the prophecy of Isaiah. They didn't understand. They made a literal physical application when there was a spiritual application to be made. Now, you know what Matthew calls the attention to the reader to? He has an overwhelming theme in his book. You know what it is? Jesus as Messiah and King, and 50 times, you count this, more than any other of the books, in 50 times, and in the 28 chapters of Matthew, there is a reference made to the kingdom. 50 different times. 33 different times, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. 5 times, it talks about the kingdom of God. And many passages, and I've just listed a few, and there are others that mention Jesus as King. Now, so there'll be no misunderstanding. What is this kingdom? What is this kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God. And this kingdom that He's talking about. Is it an earthly kingdom? No, it's not an earthly kingdom. Because Jesus knew nothing about that. In John 18:36, when He stood before Pilate, just before He was sentenced to die, at the hands of the mob and be crucified, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not something that He's going to reign and rule over. And He's not coming back to put it together. The kingdom that He refers to is the church. He's talking about the coming of the church. The kingdom of God. The spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that was planned before the world was created. He has nothing to do with an earthly kingdom. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, how do I know that? I know that because of the references that are continually made in the book of Matthew. Only Matthew traces Christ's genealogy back to Abraham. Luke doesn't and Mark doesn't. Only Only Matthew does that. Why? Because he's talking to a Jewish audience. That's why he does it. Matthew gives a story of the visit of the Magi, who brought gifts to the newborn king. He's the only one that talks about it. And by the way, we're coming up on the year, time of year, where we're going to be having people talking about the manger and the three kings. There weren't three kings. They didn't see him in the inn. They didn't see him in the manger. They probably saw him when he was 6 to 8 months old. And he wasn't in the manger anymore, and he wasn't in the inn. Because you know what? They traveled. They didn't go by plane. They didn't go by train. They walked. Or they traveled on a camel or a donkey. And it took them months to get there. It didn't take them 1 night. You know, you have people today that think the three kings came to the manger and presented the gifts to Mary and to Joseph and to baby Jesus. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Read the account. People don't read very well. And nowhere in the account does it say three kings. Doesn't say it anywhere. That's because men read that into it. Only Matthew refers to Jesus being born king of the Jews. You know that statement, king of the Jews, it's made in Matthew. Why would it be made in Matthew? Because of the audience. Only Matthew cites the prophecy of the coming of Christ out of Bethlehem. He quotes Micah 5:2. Why? Because the Jews knew that prophecy. They knew that the Redeemer would come from the Bethlehem of Judea. That's where Jesus was born. You see, they knew that. That was a prophecy they understood. You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Only Matthew gives John the Baptist's message. In the book of Matthew, you read the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It means it's near. It means it's not far away anymore. It means it's near. It's right at hand. It's just about here. All the years they've been waiting. From the time of the fall. From the time of the fall, 4,000 years. And then thousands of years under Judaism, 1,500 years under Judaism, looking for the Messiah. The time has come. The time has arrived. And that's what Matthew's talking about. Christ's kingship is asserted and is confessed and is proven through the fulfillment of prophecy. The recognition of his person. What did Peter say? Hey, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you think I am? Remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember that Jesus, he didn't rebuke him, he commended him. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. It was recognition of his person. He was Messiah. He was the Son of God. Pronouncement of his authority. Remember what he said to his disciples prior to his ascension? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. The claim that his teaching constituted law. Remember how he ended the great sermon on the mount? Remember what he said? Remember the two houses? One built on a rock, one built on the sand. What was the one built on the sand? The one that heard what Jesus said, but did not act upon it. Did not do it. They built their house on sand. Why? Because they heard and they did not. What about the one that built his house on the rock? It's the one that heard, understood, and acted upon what they heard. You know what that shows? That shows that his word constituted law. It was something you had to obey. It was something you had to do. And it contrasts between the human genealogy and the miraculous birth. In Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses go through the human genealogy of Jesus from the son of Abraham all the way to back to the son of David. But then beginning in verse 18, you know what the rest of the verses talk about? The miraculous birth. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. See, you have both sides. You have the miraculous and you have the human. Why? Because he's both God and he's both man. Matthew covers both of them in one chapter. the human side and the spiritual side. Now, all who were in his line of descendancy were transcendent. Everybody on that human side of the genealogy, they lived and they died. What about the last one? What about Jesus? Now, he's eternal. He has no beginning or ending. All in the human lineage were sinful. But what does the Bible say about the last one? The second Adam, what does it say? He lived without sin. Hebrews 4:15. They were earthly. He was heavenly. Adam was the physical. He was the first Adam. Who was the second Adam? Christ. One brought death. Who was that? Adam. Sin. Transgression. Who brought life? The second Adam. Jesus. They were Jews. He came through the lineage of human genealogy of the Jews. But he was not just Jewish. He was deity. He was God's son. He wasn't just another Jew. He wasn't an exalted Jew. He was both man and God at the same time. One and only time that has ever happened and ever will happen. He was in a class all by himself. That's why the Bible calls him the only begotten son. There's only one like him. There never will be another. Now, Matthew is also the gospel of fulfillment. You know, in the gospel of Matthew, there are only 40 proof passages from the Old Testament. These are just some of them. But there are 40 different confirmation passages in the book of Matthew. In those 28 chapters, there are 40 different proof passages of confirmation from the Old Testament. Now let me ask you a question. How much understanding would you have of Matthew if you didn't know the Old Testament? How would it make any sense to you? It wouldn't make much sense to you if you didn't know your Old Testament, would it? Now, I'm not going to list all of them, but I want you to think of a couple. Micah 5, verse 2 said, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Read Matthew 2 and verse 1, and that tells us the place of his birth, Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah said, God will send him a sign that one would become, and he would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel. And in chapter 1 of Matthew, beginning in verse 18, it says the birth of Jesus was on this wise. And how does that chapter end? With a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That Jesus was born of a virgin. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, Jeremiah spoke of a time when there would be wailing and weeping in Jerusalem over the killing of children. When did that happen? When Herod made the proclamation in Matthew 2 to try to kill the baby Jesus, determining that he had to be at least 2 years old, and he made a proclamation that every Jewish male that was 2 or younger was to be killed. That prophecy in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. Hosea 11 verse 1 says, I will call my son out of Egypt. That's prophecy. Jesus was called out of Egypt. Where was Joseph told to take the child? He was told not to go back. Don't go back to your home because Herod's seeking to kill him. Where did he tell him to take him? Into Egypt. Why? Because that's where he would call his son out of. In Zechariah 11 and verse 12, it says that there would be one who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, Judas bargained with the chief priest and the elders and decided upon the price of his betrayal of 30 pieces of silver. Now I wonder how Zechariah knew that. And you know, when the Jews read that, and when they knew what happened to Jesus, they would know that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's the one Zechariah was talking about. He's the one Jeremiah was talking about. That's the one Isaiah was talking about. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. You know what that means? He's Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's the one. It refers to Old Testament scripture, which the Jews are very familiar. How many times do you see this phrase in the book of Matthew? That it might be fulfilled which was written in the prophet saying. What might be fulfilled? What the prophet said about the Lord? that that prophecy might be fulfilled. It contrasts Christianity with the Pharisees' concept of Christianity. They had the wrong concept. The words of righteous and righteousness occur more often in Matthew than in all of the other three Gospels combined. It is in that book more than any other. Why? Because Matthew was trying to teach the Jewish mind what true righteousness was all about. It wasn't in an outward appearance of religion. It was with the proper heart and attitude. The greatest sermon that's ever been given is recorded in three chapters in the book of Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is called the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to give this sermon a title, the title of the sermon would be The Proclamation of the Coming of the Kingdom of God. This was ushering in a new era. This sermon was about a new era that God was establishing in the spiritual reign of His Son. It was the coming of the church. We also see Jesus affirmed the regard for law. I did not come to destroy the law. What did He say? I came to fulfill it. He didn't come to destroy the law. That would come after His death. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill all the things the law had said about Him. That's why He came. It demanded the standard of righteousness that was above the appearance that the Pharisees gave. What did He say in Matthew 5:20? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved. You had to have a different type of righteousness in the kingdom of God than what the Pharisees had. And in Matthew 5, verse 48, He used Himself as God's perfect example. And Christ's authority, who was it superior to? To Moses. His authority was superior to Moses. It shows the differences. Remember in all the Matthew 5 and 6, remember it said, you have heard it said, you have heard that it was written. And then in the next verse it says, but I say unto you. What does that mean? That means there's a change in authority. It's no longer what the prophets say. It's no longer what the law was written. Now it's what Jesus says. He's the new authority. He's the new person in charge. It's no longer the law. It's no longer the prophets. Now it's Jesus Christ. He's talking about a change that's coming. The difference is the conformity. Not just an outward requirement, but the requirements are of the heart. Obedience is a must. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is a law of action. God's judgment against the Jewish nation and impending destruction and retribution for their unfaithfulness is foretold in Matthew 24 in detail. Justice and righteousness are part of God's nature. He's not a different person, it's the same one. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, what you have is the fulfilling of the plan that God made before the beginning of time. And the Gospel of Matthew sets the foundation. It is to convince the Jew that the one you've been longing for, the one you've been looking for, the one that God promised you, He is now here. And what did He want them to do with the words of Jesus? Believe and obey. And what does God want us to do today with the words of Jesus? Believe and obey. We have such a great advantage. Because we know how the whole puzzle fits together. We can go to the beginning. We can watch it unfold through time. We can come to the New Testament. We can see it begin to take shape. And then you know what that does for us? It gives us great confidence that the other things that are directed to us will come out the same way that they came out for the Jews. Just like God said. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you need to understand that God sent His Son because we were dead in our sin. And we had no remedy. We had no recourse. We had no way out. And God didn't want us to die in our sin. And so God made a plan. The centerpiece of that plan was His Son. And the centerpiece of that plan was Jesus to die upon a cross. Not for His not for any evil in His life. Not for any unrighteousness in His life, but for the unrighteousness of our lives. And by the shedding of His blood, He will provide the remedy for what separates a man from God. What separates us from God? Sin. Sin is the thing that makes reconciliation necessary. And by the blood of Christ, you can again be reconciled to God. How do you get that blood? By obedience to the gospel of Christ. Hearing the word of God, believing it. Repenting of your past sin. Turning away from sin. Acknowledging your sin. Confessing your faith in Christ. And submitting to a grave of water that you might contact the blood of Christ. That you might arise to walk in newness of life. That's God's plan. And that was God's plan before He said, let there be light. Before God ever uttered those words, God had that plan. And Jesus is the centerpiece of that plan. And that plan is effectively told in the gospel story. Later on, we'll talk about how Mark talks about it in Luke and John. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've wandered away from the path of safety, we ask you to reconsider where you're going and what direction you're going in. And we ask you to come home and pray. Ask God to forgive you. If you confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward. Ask together we stand.